Tonight, if you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21, I want to read the verses that set the context for what we're studying tonight. Let me say that this is a two-part study that we're beginning tonight. We'll be 2 weeks in Colorado. We'll come back, and on the Wednesday night following our being gone, I'll be speaking again. It's about 3 weeks from now, and we'll do the second part of this study, and then we go up the next weekend up to South Bend, Indiana, where we'll be. I'll be preaching the commissioning of Joe Reisinger, the ordination of Joe Reisinger. They were here with us last week. Joe and Lindsay grew up under our ministry there in South Bend, so it'll be good to be back in that area and preaching that service for them. So we've got a busy July, and we would appreciate your prayers. So I hope you'll be back in 3 weeks as we look again at this study that we're looking at tonight. I've entitled it, The Glory of the Bowed Knee. And I'll be saying more about that in a moment, but it's a two-part study of the glorious humility of Christ. And the passage we're looking at is here in Matthew chapter 21. So let me read the first 11 verses, and then we'll go to another Old Testament passage, which will be our text tonight. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the villages over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and we'll be going to that Old Testament prophecy. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their branches in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Sometime back, I was studying in one of the commentaries by a preacher who's now with the Lord. His name is Stephen Olford. And I came across a comment that he made about the glory of the bowed knee. And the glory of the bowed knee is very interesting. It is an oxymoron, glorious humility. So what is an oxymoron? It is a figure of speech in which apparently contradictory terms appear in conjunction. I read one time that an oxymoron is an intelligent politician, but I don't think that's necessarily true. But it's when two things are in conjunction, but they seem to be totally opposite one another. Well, the concept of glorious humility is exactly that. The world doesn't think that humility can be glorious, but the Son of God models for us the fact that if we would have His glory in our lives, there must be a Christ-like humility about us. So we're going to be looking tonight at this concept of glorious humility. Now, the passages we're looking at, beginning here in Matthew chapter 21, and in 3 weeks when we come back, we'll be in John's Gospel, are at the beginning and the end of the Lord's Passion Week. You remember Christ came into Jerusalem the last week of His life before He will go to the cross, and there was that great triumphant entry that we read about just a moment ago. And there Christ had the multitudes bowing the knee before Him. They were cutting off palm branches, and they were crying, Hosanna in the highest, and they were falling down and worshiping Him. Really, it was an amazing scene of glory. And yet in the midst of that glory, Christ did something very amazing. He came in lowly on the foal of a donkey, and He demonstrated glorious humility as the people were bowing the knee before Him. But we're going to find in a moment that most of those people who bowed the knee on that occasion were not serious, and they will be some of the very ones who at the end of this week will crucify Jesus. But at the beginning of the week of his passion, there was the triumphant entry, the glorious humility of Christ coming lowly on the foal of a donkey. At the end of the Passion Week, we find Christ in the upper room the night before he is betrayed and will be put to trial. We find him bowing his knee and washing the disciples' feet. Glorious humility. So tonight, we're looking in this two-part study at the glory of the one who bowed the knee. We're going to see the glory of Christ in this triumphant entry. And then next time, we're going to come back and see the glory of how he bowed the knee. And that will be demonstrated by his washing of the disciples' feet. The reality is these two messages together have a very important theme that really do stand alone. And so we can take them tonight in two parts. So let's take our Bibles now and turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's in the Old Testament. It's near the end of the Old Testament. The little book of Zechariah, this prophecy that is foretold concerning Christ coming into the city of Jerusalem. It has some additional information that we're going to be looking at as we consider tonight the glory of the one who bowed the knee, the glory of the one who came lowly and on the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." This one who comes in humility is King of kings and Lord of lords, and his dominion shall be over the entire universe for all eternity. And yet, he comes lowly on the foal of a donkey. So tonight, I'd like for us to understand that glory and humility, though opposite concepts in the eyes of fallen man, are wed in the mind of God. And we find that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You don't need to turn there. Stay in Zephaniah 9. But let me read what Paul writes about the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Humility. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, here Paul weds those concepts of humility leading to glory, and without a willingness to have biblical humility, there will be no glory. So Christ set the example, and Paul said, "Let this mind be also in you." So we're going to see that mind tonight and in 3 weeks, and we're going to consider the glory of the bowed knee. Now, it was Sunday in Jerusalem, back in Matthew chapter 21. The Lord Jesus had just made his way up from Jericho, where he had healed the blind man, actually two blind men, on the way out of the city. Prior to that, he had met with a little guy named Zacchaeus who had climbed up a sycamore tree, and he had led Zacchaeus to himself. And now the Lord makes his way up to Bethany, toward Jerusalem. He is coming to make his entrance into the city. And as he makes his way there, the multitudes continue to build in the city and continue to follow him. And they begin to cut down palm branches and they cry, "Hosanna, the King is coming." And Jesus begins his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is presenting himself to Israel as the King. But he is doing it in lowliness because he has a different plan than the Jewish people think he will have. You see, the Jew of the day was a zealot. He believed that Christ, Messiah, was going to come at some point and was going to overthrow all the enemies of Israel. At this time, it was Rome. And then Messiah was going to establish an earthly kingdom over which the Jewish people would rule everybody else, all of the Gentiles. And so when they saw this Messiah, this miracle worker coming, who John the Baptist had said was the Christ, they felt it's the time of the kingdom. He's going to come and overthrow Rome and make us to be rulers of the earth. And so they cried out to him, Hosanna. They worshiped him. But they did not understand why he was coming. As a matter of fact, these people who were Jewish zealots who sang his praises, when they found out later in the week that he was not going to overthrow Rome, some of these same people would yell, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." So Jesus is coming. It's Sunday, and he's presenting himself to the city. He is making his way to Jerusalem, and there he is received as the king in all of his glory. That's very interesting. According to Josephus, who wrote a few years after Christ, at the time of the writing of Josephus' record, the Passover in Jerusalem offered up 260,000 Passover lambs. There were those that many sacrificed. And that being true, probably the same a few years before at the time of Christ's death, with one lamb for every 10 Jewish people, that means probably, according to Josephus, there were up to 2 million plus people in the city at the time of the Passover. Now, it's estimated that 50 days later at the Pentecost feast, there were probably 1 million people there, but this was a city overflowing. And as Christ gets near the city and the people begin to cry, Hosanna, the multiplied thousands throng to him and they bow and they worship him. They throw their garments in the street, an oriental symbol of submission and worship. They were bowing the knee. The cutting off of palm trees is very interesting because the Bible makes it clear in Revelation 7:9 that someday before the throne of God, his people clothed with white robes will be worshiping him with palms in their hands. So it's going to be in heaven, folks. We'll be doing this, and they were doing it there. But nonetheless, it was all in pretense. Because the crowd that day was really not interested in what Jesus was really coming to do. They were only interested in what they wanted Jesus to do. You know, that's how people are today. They want a president of the United States who will rescue the economy, but also give them all of their immoral rights. So they're really not interested in that which is righteous. But Jesus was. You see, Jesus did not come the first time to conquer Rome. He came to conquer sin and death. He did not come the first time to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for men. And the people would not accept that. The Jewish people would not bow to a king who was not to their liking, even though he was the Son of God. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, but they did not want him to destroy their sins. He would not deliver them on their terms, and they would not be delivered on his terms. So they, in a few days, would crucify him. So tonight, we want to look at the glory of the one who bowed the knee. Why did Jesus come lowly on the foal of a donkey? Why did Jesus come in that way? Here in Zechariah 9:9, we find three things about His glory, that which we wonder at, that which we are amazed at. And tonight I simply want to point out to you that this Savior who came in humility is glorious. And you and I are not glorious. So why would we exalt ourselves? Why would we not fall at His feet and embrace true humility, which is the source of ultimate glory? So let's begin. First of all, I want you to see the wonder of His majesty as the righteous king. Look at verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and and having salvation lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. There are two statements about Christ in this passage that reveal the wonder of his majesty. The first one is the majesty of his righteousness. It says that he comes justly. He is just. Now, the word that we think of justice today, there's a lot of talk about justice and social justice today, but this Hebrew word has the idea of that which is justly righteous, or we might call it righteousness. He is righteous in his justice, maybe is a good way to say it. In other words, he is absolutely the righteous judge in every area. And folks, is that not what we really desire, a righteous judge? You see, when the wise men came to Herod the Great, they were looking for a righteous king to guide them, and they did not get that. And as you well know, this world has never had, other than Jesus Christ, a really righteous ruler. And they will never have a righteous ruler until he comes again and rules in his millennial kingdom. I'm currently reading a book called Catherine the Great. It is very interesting. It is very sad. It's kind of depressing. I mean, it's about the Russian Empress and that period of time in the mid-1700s. And it is one story after another of these wicked people who were usurping power for their own selves and their own glory. And they're ruining their lives and they're messing everything up. And I thought, well, things really haven't changed much in government, have they? What a sad story. Today, there is a lot of talk about social justice. But folks, don't misunderstand, the buzzword social justice has nothing to do with righteousness injustice. Social justice is simply Marxism, and it is not biblical justice. So we are looking for a day, we are longing for a day when there will be a king, there will be a president who will rule this world in righteousness. And folks, his name is Jesus, and he is just, and it is going to happen. You know, it could be a whole lot sooner than we think. Would it be wonderful if the Lord came back tonight? The rapture of the church is imminent. It could be at any moment. And then 7 years after the church is raptured out, Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet. After this planet has been through 7 years of tribulation, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And those who know him in the church age will come back with him, Revelation 19, on white horses, and we will rule and reign with him. You know, I've often thought about that. I wonder if the Lord will let me be mayor of Kingsport, Tennessee. Or maybe governor of Tennessee. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, to straighten out all those people who have bad attitudes about Tennessee would be a wonderful thing to do. And, you know, the millennial kingdom of absolute righteousness. Folks, it is going to happen because he is just. But notice also the majesty of his lowliness. It says, "Behold thy king, he is lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." In the Oriental culture, the donkey was a common mount for an Oriental king when he wanted to present himself in humility. So the donkey would be ridden when he was coming to make peace. The war horse would be ridden when he came to make war and to conquer. And the first time Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came lowly and on the foal of an ass because he was coming to make peace with God for men by dying on the cross. But the next time he comes back to Jerusalem, Revelation 19, he'll be riding on a white horse and we'll be with him. And he will come and out of his mouth will flow a sword, and on his brow is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back on a charger. But at this first occasion, we wonder at the majesty of the righteous king who is absolutely righteous and absolutely humble. Then secondly, we wonder at the mastery of this righteous king. And that's found in the riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if you read commentaries, and that's sometimes a good thing to do, but sometimes it's not a good thing to do. Folks, don't trust every commentary. My mother was a wonderful mother to me, and she loved me. I was her fourth child, and I'd been saved. My family didn't go to church, and so we didn't read the Bible. We didn't pray. We had no spiritual training, but my mother was a wonderful mother, and she loved me. And I came to Christ when I was 10 years old. When I was about 15, God called me to preach, and I started really studying my Bible. I was going to church on my own, and Mom decided I needed some commentaries, and I'm sure I did. And so there was a guy coming through from Southwestern Company, a traveling salesman, and he was selling a four-volume set of commentaries, and she bought those for me and gave them to me. And I started reading one of them. And it said that Moses didn't lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and the Red Sea was just a swamp, and they really, those Egyptians drowned in 2 inches of water. I don't know how that happened. But anyway, it was a very liberal commentary, and my mother had wasted her money. So, just a little side note that don't believe everything you read on the internet or in commentaries. But sometimes commentaries can be a great help. So I was looking at this passage and I was thinking, and you know, I remember thinking in the past about why does Matthew say that they went to get the mother donkey and had a foal, and they put the garments on both of them, but Mark and Luke say that Christ rode on the foal, the little donkey, and they put the garments on him. So what's that all about? This seems to be a contradiction. So I got my various commentaries, and I studied it out, and I was reminded, and I studied that before. It's very interesting. The word ass here, look at it in verse 9, lowly and riding upon an ass. The first word there, ass, is in the Hebrew a word which means a male donkey. Now, in reality, this is a full-grown foal. In other words, it's not a little baby donkey, but it is a full-grown male donkey, okay, that Christ is going to be riding on. But it's unbroken, according to Mark and Luke. And upon a colt, that's the same concept, it's the foal of an ass. The second word ass in the Hebrew is a different Hebrew word, which means a female donkey. So, we find in this passage what Matthew was talking about. There was there, as the disciples in Matthew 21 went to get the two animals, one of them was the mother donkey, and she was apparently broken. But her foal, her male child, if we might call it that, was full grown, but he was unbroken. And so, for some reason, Christ told them to bring both of them, and they brought both of them. Apparently, he rode, as Mark and Luke said, only on the foal, the male, but he may have ridden on the other donkey as well. We really don't know. That's an argument from silence. But my point is that in the prophecy, the very exact prophecy that Zechariah made, down to the gender and to the relationship of the donkeys to each other, is absolutely fulfilled perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Because He is the Lord. And so we find this amazing story of Christ and the foal of the donkey, the unbroken ass. So notice, first of all, that Christ commandeered the colt. Matthew 21, 2 through 3, we won't turn there, we won't look at it, but he told the disciples to go and to get the donkeys for him. And they said to Christ, well, what if they say, what are you doing? Christ said, you just tell them the master has need of them. Christ was exercising his lordship, his authority over the very donkeys that had been prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. And folks, is that not true that if Christ has the right to commandeer creation, being part of that creation, he has the right to commandeer us? The Lord has the right to tell us what he wants to do with our lives. We are his servants, just like these donkeys. So the king commandeered the colt. The second thing I want you to see is he controlled the colt, okay? And this clock is fast up here. I think maybe Dave Hewitt did that for me. I don't know. I bet he did. But anyway, it's a little fast. But as he commandeered the colt, but secondly, he controlled the colt. Notice what it says. He came on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So he came riding. It's interesting that Mark and Luke record that this was an unbroken colt. Now, I don't know much about donkeys. I did not raise donkeys growing up. We did have a couple of jacks, but they were already broken when we got them. We raised horses, and we raised every other kind of domestic animal, and I helped in the breaking of horses. So I don't know if this is true, but I did read in some research in a commentary that according to those who know donkeys, it takes 8 weeks to break a donkey to riding. Because donkeys are really stubborn creatures. So the average length of breaking a donkey to get it to the point of being absolutely able to be ridden takes 8 weeks. But then the commentator went on and said that training it to behave in a crowd takes an additional 8 weeks. So you're talking about 16 weeks, or roughly 4 months, to take an unbroken colt and to cause it to behave itself in the triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. But all Jesus had to do was get on the donkey, and it obeyed. The disciples, when they saw Christ on the Sea of Galilee, and it was stormy and the wind was raging, and they came to him and said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And he rose and said, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves obeyed him. And the disciples said, "What manner of man is this?" And I am sure they said the same or thought the same when Christ got on an unbroken colt and rode him triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. You know, folks, there's a difference between being broken and being controlled. I'll illustrate it this way. When we were living in North Carolina, I was pastoring. This goes back a long time ago. Our daughter Hannah was 2 years old. She's 33 now, so about 31 years ago. We lived in Raleigh, North Carolina. I was a pastor there. We had a little 2-acre spread in a community where we could have horses. And so I built, out of raw lumber, a beautiful 2-bay horse barn. Had the Mr. Ed opening and closing doors. It was really cool. And I bought for the children an Arabian gelding. He was a really beautiful horse named Kozan. And Kozan was supposedly broken, and he was. We got him, and I rode him, and he was broken, and the children rode him, and he was broken, and everything was hunky-dory. And one day, we were riding, and Hannah was 2 years old at the time, just big enough to sit and hold on to the horn, the saddle horn. And I was leading him loosely, and we were walking down through the field where we were riding, and I was letting her ride, and suddenly a butterfly lit on Kozan's nose. And Kozan, as often Arabians do, went crazy. And he bolted and took off, ripped the bridle rein out of my hand, and there goes my little 2-year-old on an Arabian gelding galloping down through the field, holding on to the saddle horn. She held on and she made it, and I caught up with him and she was okay, which was God's mercy to us. But what was the problem? Kozan was broken, but he wasn't controlled. And folks, I think that's sometimes our problem. You know, when we come to Christ, in a sense, we are broken by Christ. We have become his donkey, so to speak, if I can use that metaphor. And we belong to him, and he's broken us. But if we do not allow him to control our lives, when the butterfly lands on our nose and something goes wrong, and we bolt from his will. But this donkey was not only broken, but it was controlled. So let me ask you tonight, are you under the control of the King? I read a true story about a man. He was an unsaved horse trainer, lived in England. This is about 100 years ago. And he went into a church service. He was relatively unchurched, but God was working in his heart. He was miserable in his sin. And he went into the service, and he heard the preacher preach from this text about the triumphant entry. And God so got a hold of his heart with Christ's dominion over this donkey that the man said, "If he can do that for a donkey, he can do that for me." And the man came to Christ. And folks, if you're saved, I'm glad for that, that you've been broken by the Son of God. But are you controlled by Him? So we see the mastery of this righteous king. And then finally, I want you to see in closing the wonder of the ministry of this righteous king. And we're going to give this very quickly. Look at verse 9. It says, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The word having here in the Hebrew means bringing. He's bringing salvation. That's what he was doing when he was coming into the city. He was bringing salvation because he was coming to die for the sins of the world. And so he was bringing salvation. Now it's very interesting. This word salvation, which is a Hebrew concept, you know, we identify with it in the New Testament because of grace through faith in Christ and our salvation. But the concept is not a New Testament concept only. It is an Old Testament concept. And the core of the word salvation is the word deliverance. So Christ came bringing us deliverance from sin in three ways. And you know these. Pastor alluded to them, I think, last Sunday. Number one, Christ brings the righteousness of salvation from the penalty of sin. Folks, when Christ brings us salvation, when we are broken by Him, when we are saved, we are no longer under the penalty of sin. Our sins are gone. They're forgiven. You know, this book I've been reading of Catherine the Great. You know, Empress Elizabeth dies, and there is no doubt in my mind that she died and went to hell. And then Peter III, who was married to Catherine and was deposed by him and probably assisted in his murder, he died and he went to hell. And now Catherine, as I'm reading the book about halfway through, I know where it's going to end because Catherine died a wicked unbeliever and no doubt is burning in hell today. And as I was reading about all of these people who had everything the world had to offer, I thank God that He saved me from my sins and I'll never have to die and go to hell because Jesus brought Bud Stedman's salvation. And what a joy that should be that He brings us salvation from the penalty of sin. But folks, salvation is far more than freedom from the penalty of sin. He brings us the righteousness of salvation from the power of sin. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And that word saved in the Greek construction is literally those who are being saved. Now, salvation in Christ is not progressive as far as when you get it. Salvation is instantaneous. When you repent, believe the gospel, and receive Christ, you are justified, you are made righteous, you're saved. But there is a progressive outworking of salvation, which is called sanctification. And remember, the word for salvation or being saved is delivered. So we could read this, that he says, that the cross to those who are being delivered, it's the power of God. Paul is saying that the power of the gospel not only saves you from the penalty of sin, but as Pastor preached this last Sunday, it breaks the power of sin in your life, and you don't have to be in bondage to that sin any longer. You know, I am so glad that I am not in bondage to sin because Christ brought me salvation. Now, I can fail, and I do, and I can go back, and the butterfly can get on my nose, and I can bolt. But I have the power of God through Christ because He brought victory over sin. So I am being delivered practically. And then finally, He brings the righteousness of salvation from the presence of sin. And we've got to end. Our time is gone. But you know the story. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. You know, one day I will be glorified. One day, if you're saved, you will be glorified with Christ. You will be made like him in his glorious nature. Now, we'll never be little Jesuses. We'll never be like the Mormons say, our own little gods. But whatever it means, we will be like our Savior in his glory. And we'll have glorified bodies. And sin will not even be around us anymore. We'll never be tempted again. It will be glorious. And Christ brought that to us lowly and on the foal of a donkey. He came in humility to save us. So what does Paul say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind of glorious humility. Understand that the only way you will really have the glory of Christ upon your life is to become like him in humility. It's simply another way of what Paul said elsewhere, quoting the Lord Jesus. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So tonight we look at the glory of the one who bowed the knee. And I would ask you, how are you doing in bowing your knee before him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you'd help us as we continue this study in about 3 weeks, Lord, to be stirred in our hearts that the way up is down. The way to glory is humility. The way to please you, Lord, is to have the mind of Christ that makes itself of no reputation and takes upon it the form of a servant. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming lowly on the foal of a donkey and bringing us salvation. Lord, help us to live for you in that same lowliness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.